So the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16, starting in verse 1, reading through verse 8. Please give your attention as I read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word in your hearing. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen, when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, here we are. It is Easter Sunday. We see here the resurrection passage in which the angel proclaims the announcement to the three women there who are at the grave that he is risen, that he is not here, that you are looking for Jesus in all the wrong places. Now go and tell his disciples. There's a phrase, you may have heard it, or I don't know, maybe it's just something I made up, but there's a phrase called the whole enchilada. Right? The whole enchilada. And it just means like, this is the whole thing, right? This is the core issue here. And what we see is that the whole enchilada, when it comes to the Christian faith, is the resurrection. There is no other truth that is more core, more central to our faith than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, when Paul is preaching to the Corinthians, when he writes his letter to them and he gets to chapter 15, he says, "I have delivered to you the message which is of first importance, that Jesus died as it was foretold in the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day as again foretold in the scriptures." And in that verse, he summarizes the entire life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is the message of first importance. If he were alive today, he'd probably say, this is the whole enchilada. This is the whole thing. This is what our faith is based on. In fact, later in that chapter, he'll say, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then your faith is in vain. It is futile. We might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The gospel is the whole core issue. The resurrection is the core central truth of the gospel. And as we come into this passage this morning, of course, Friday night, if you're here with us, we looked at chapter 15, verses 33 to 41, as Jesus dies on the cross, as he is, we see the darkness come over the land. We see him cry out his cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? We saw him then breathe out his last. And then we saw the amazing events that followed after Jesus expired, literally his last breath. We saw the curtain in the temple torn in two from top to bottom. We saw the declaration of the centurion who said, "Truly, this is the Son of God. This man was the Son of God." Then the verses we didn't look at, 42 through 47, in which Jesus was laid in the tomb. As he was laid in the tomb, and he resided in the tomb for, as the calendar reckons, 3 days. The rest of Friday, all of Saturday, and then the morning of Sunday, the first day of the week. And as we confess in our own Apostles' Creed, right? He was crucified, died, buried, descended into hell. He resided in the grave for 3 days. And then on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. That again is the core central truth of our gospel. And as we come into this passage this morning, we're going to see this main theme come out, which is Jesus the King is risen. Jesus the King is risen. And then he inaugurates the age to come for His ransom people. Again, that is sort of like a key theme in Mark's gospel, that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So here we're going to see Jesus the King risen. We saw Jesus the King returning last week as He enters Jerusalem triumphantly. We saw Jesus the King rejected on Friday as He was crucified on the cross. Now we see Jesus the King risen as He inaugurates the age to come. And we're going to see this in four parts this morning, as we see first a mournful arrival in verses 1 through 3. A mournful arrival. Look again, please, at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint Him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" So Jesus died, of course, on Friday. He was laid in the tomb that evening. And then Friday evening to Saturday evening, that would be the Sabbath. So the reason why the women are coming early in the morning on the first day of the week is because they didn't have time to properly prepare the body for burial when He died. In fact, they had to kind of rush it. If you read through John's Gospel, and we went through John's Gospel, we know that Nicodemus brought expensive spices to anoint the body, but he wasn't properly anointed because the Sabbath was approaching, and they had to finish the work of burial before the Sabbath begun. But the Sabbath continued from Friday evening to Saturday evening. So the women then are getting up as early as they can on the day after the Sabbath was concluded to go finish the process of anointing. So interestingly enough, of course, Matthew and Mark, in their gospel, they say here when the Sabbath was passed. Luke and John begin the resurrection narrative when it says on the first day of the week. And as the first day of the week here dawns, we see these three women. These are the same three women that we saw at the foot of the cross in Mark 15, verse 40. Where we see Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome. And here we see again, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, implied the Less, and Salome. They bring spices. They come early in the morning on the first day of the week. But they had to wait for the Sabbath to pass. They couldn't do this because of Jewish custom. They had to wait for the Sabbath to pass so they arrive as early as possible on the first day of the week. As I said, they came to anoint His body. Now, this is not an embalming, because the Jews did not believe in embalming. But what they did come, when they come to anoint this body, they come, it's sort of out of dedication, out of honor for Jesus, because they loved Him. And this is a way of sort of, you put the spices on the body to sort of cover and mask the smell of the decay of the body. So they wanted to do this out of love for their Savior. They wanted to do this out of love for Jesus. A sign of love and honor. But as they come, they're wondering, because they were there, if you look just up a few verses to verse 46 of chapter 15, verse 47, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, observed where He was laid. And in verse 46, it says that a large stone was rolled against the door of the tomb and closed it. So as they come the next morning, they're wondering, it's like, how are we going to get that stone moved away? We're just three women. This is a big, giant stone. How are we going to move this stone from the door? So they come, again, they're mournful. They come mourning. They come here to honor the death of their rabbi, and they come wondering how they're going to be able to do this service for Him. These three women, whom Mark mentions specifically because of their close association with Jesus, they come to the tomb sad, mournful. Why? Because Jesus is dead. Jesus is dead. They are walking here, as we see, by sight and not by faith. They, like the disciples, have heard many times Jesus say and predict His death, but they hear not with faith, they hear by sight, if you will, if you can mix my metaphors there for a moment. But they are not walking by faith, they're walking by sight, so they're mournful. They come to do this service. They come because they think Jesus is dead. They come expecting to anoint Jesus' body. the death of their rabbi, the death of their beloved teacher, the one that they thought would be the Messiah, the one that they had hoped would be the Messiah and deliver them. And of course, the question I have is, how often do we walk by sight and not by faith? How often do we walk not trusting the promises of God? Again, earlier in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says here, and he began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus predicted this. In fact, the Gospel accounts say that he predicted this at least 3 times. His disciples heard this 3 times. Yet here they are, sad, mournful, expecting to find a body laid in that tomb. Walking by sight, not by faith. And again, how often do we walk by sight and not by faith? How often do we walk not recognizing the promises of God that we have in His Scriptures? How often do we walk like people who scoff at the return of Christ, saying, well, it's been 2,000 years since Christ has returned. Where is the coming of your Messiah? We need to walk by faith, not by sight. We need to trust the promises of God. If God says something, we could take it to the bank. If God says something, we should trust in it and let that mold the way that we walk in our lives. Let that mold the way that we live our Christian lives. Again, by faith, not by what we see, not by sight. So these women come to the grave. They come. It's a mournful arrival. Now we're going to see a shocking discovery in verses 4 and 5. But, what's my favorite word in all the Bible? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, it's interesting because the word there for but is not the usual Greek word for but. It's usually the word that's translated and, but it can also mean but. And I think the translators get the idea right. This is meant to be a contrast. They come mournful. They come expecting to see the tomb sealed. They come wondering how they're going to roll the stone. And when they come, they are shocked to see that the stone had already been rolled away. Now, this is me. Now, you know me. Those who know me long enough know I'm a movie guy, right? And I've seen far too many horror movies. And if you see an open tomb, my reaction is not to go and look in it, right? Because all kinds of bad things happen in these movies when you walk into the dark room, when you answer the knock on the door, when you go into the dark basement. All these bad things happen. So there's a part of me that says, don't go in the tomb. You're not sure what's going to be there to grab you when you walk in. But again, that doesn't seem to faze them. They're drawn more out of curiosity. They're drawn by amazement. They see, why has the stone been rolled away? How could this have happened? Now, again, you have to think, they're walking by sight, not by faith. They're not thinking resurrection. They're thinking maybe somebody came and stole the body, because in the other Gospels, that's exactly what they say. That's their thought. Someone stole the body. So they go in. Now, I wish I knew what they expected to see, because what they expected to see is not what they saw. Because they perhaps expected to see evidence of a theft of the body. Maybe they just expected to see the body laid there on the slab. But what they see when they enter the tomb is a young man clothed in a long white robe. Matthew's Gospel speaks of this as an angel. But the other thing that they see is that the body is gone. The body is gone. Now, a side note, as one commentator wrote on this, said, as an historical event, the resurrection of Jesus cannot be explained by categories open to human understanding. And what he means by that is, there have been many attempts to try to explain away the resurrection. In fact, according to Matthew's Gospel, when the soldiers were chased away by the resurrection and the angels came and scattered them away, they told the Pharisees what happened, and the religious leaders said, just say that his disciples stole the body and we'll back you up on this. In fact, that's been the sort of the going thing. You know, there's always been attempts to try to explain why the tomb was empty. But there's only one answer as to why the tomb was empty. It's because there's a resurrection that took place. Because he is risen. Not because the body was stolen. Not because somehow a ragtag bunch of dejected fishermen were able to overtake a Roman legion. Not because of some other ways that maybe perhaps Jesus was not really dead in the first place. All of these ways we try to explain away what happened here. And it all defies human explanation. Another thing to note too is that the stone was rolled away not to let the resurrection take place. The stone was rolled away so that we could come and see that the tomb was empty. The stone being rolled away is a big invitation to say, as we see in Matthew's gospel, come and see where the body laid. We didn't need the stone rolled away to have the resurrection take place. That was something that happened inside the tomb with the tomb sealed. The stone was rolled away so that we could come and see, that we could come and witness that this resurrection had taken place. Now, when they saw these things and when they heard this angel spoke, Mark records that the women were alarmed. Again, I think that's an understatement, right? They were like, what happened? Where's the body? Who is this guy in the white robe? They were alarmed. They were frightened. They were startled. Again, this is probably the last thing they expected to see. An empty tomb with an angel there declaring to them. And again, this, think of what this angel is doing. He is, and we'll see this in a moment, but this angel is heralding the first proclamation of the resurrection in verse 6. But we'll get to that in a moment. But again, it's you know, we've heard the story. If you've been raised in a church, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've heard the story many, many times, right? Many, many times. So it's easy not to be moved by this. It's easy not to see the alarm in the actions of the women here as they actually see the empty tomb for the first time. These women began their day devastated because their rabbi had been killed. Their hope for Messiah was executed. And now they're alarmed. And what they're seeing here is as what was at one point the darkest day of their life is looking to be a reversal of fortunes, perhaps, as this angel brings this shocking discovery to them. So a mournful arrival leads to a shocking discovery, now leads to a glorious revelation in verses 6 and 7. This angel who was sitting there said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Again, this goes into what I was saying earlier about how the stone was rolled away as an invitation so that we could come and see, so that the women could come and see that the body was not there. And this angel then proclaims the glorious truth, the glorious revelation that Jesus, who was dead, is risen. He is not here. Come and witness where his body had laid. Now, it's typical what angels do. Right, we see an angel, they see an angel, they're alarmed. The angel, of course, has the first say, don't be alarmed, right? Do not fear, do not be afraid. But then he goes and says, you are looking for Jesus, and you're looking for Jesus in all the wrong places. He is not here. He is not here anymore. He is risen. He is not here. So the angel here provides a revelatory word. See, the way the Bible is structured is God makes a promise, he does an act, and then he provides a word that explains the act. So God did the resurrection in the tomb, and now the angel is explaining what had happened. What did God do? He provided resurrection. He rose Jesus from the dead. You seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. These are the three facts that the angel is explaining here. You seek the one who has died. Second fact, he is not here. Third fact, he is risen. This is a resurrection, and the angel is providing the explanation for what the women are seeing here in the empty tomb. The empty tomb can only be explained by resurrection. As we saw Friday, Jesus had to die. This was his work. This was his mission. Jesus was a man who was born to die. But as Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost Sunday, as he is proclaiming this great and glorious truth to the people who are gathered there on Pentecost for the feast, he says to them in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following, as he's bringing his sermon to a close, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So here Peter is explaining to the people gathered there at the feast on Pentecost Sunday. He's like, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, the man that was attested to you by his words, by his works, you're the one that you put to death. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Why? Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Right? Death, as we sung in a couple of songs already, death in vain tried to hold him in the grave. And it was impossible for death to hold him. Death had no claim on Jesus because Jesus did not die for his own sins. He died for our sins. And once that guilt and once that debt was paid, there was nothing left to hold him in the grave. Jesus had to be risen. It was something that had to happen. Death has no claim on him. And what we see here again in the resurrection of Jesus has cosmic effects, cosmic importance to us. I referenced 1 Corinthians earlier, and I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 one with me. Because there's at least four things that the resurrection attests to that are important, the importance of the resurrection. It's not just that there was an empty tomb. This empty tomb had cosmic implications for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, we see here, first, the resurrection is the promise of our resurrection. Jesus Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection, starting in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he had been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I'm going to pause there for a moment. Again, this is the core issue of the Corinthian church was you had a group of people there who were willing to accept, okay, well, we accept that Jesus was raised from the dead, but we don't believe that there's a resurrection of everybody else. And Paul's like blowing this away. He's like, look, if you are willing to accept that Christ was raised from the dead, how can you say there's no resurrection of the dead in a general sense, like of believers? And he goes on, verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead in general, then Christ is not risen. Verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Again, remember, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the whole enchilada. If there's no resurrection, our preaching is empty. I might as well just quit my job and sleep in on Sundays. You all might as well just sleep in on Sundays and play golf or whatever it is you do on Sunday mornings. Because if Christ is not risen, my preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. And he goes on and says, yes, and we're found false witnesses because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. So we become liars in the case as well. For if the dead do not rise, verse 16, then Christ is not risen. If you're going to say the dead do not rise, then you have to deny the fact that Christ is risen. And he goes on and repeats, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That's the key part, right? If Christ just died and was not risen from the dead, then guess what? Our sin debt still hangs over our heads like a sword of Damocles. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But, what's my favorite word in the Bible? But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Secondly, Christ's resurrection is the death of sin and death itself. You could just stay here and 1 Corinthians 15. where he goes on, verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. He is the promise of a glorious harvest to come. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the death of death. It is the death of death, because now death has been conquered. Death has been defeated. Death is a defeated foe. Again, that's another something else we sung earlier this morning. The resurrection of Christ also inaugurates the new covenant. The death of Christ seals the new covenant. The resurrection inaugurates now. We are now in a new covenant era. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, verse 15, "And for this reason, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." His resurrection is the inauguration. We are now in a new covenant era. We are now in the new age to come. It has broken forth. The kingdom of God is now going forth. Jesus Christ is now ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and the new covenant era has begun. In fact, that's what he says later on in Hebrews chapter 10. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So Jesus Christ, his resurrection inaugurates the new covenant. Then finally, in Romans 4:25, you don't need to turn there, but Paul there says in Romans 4:25 that Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. Again, this idea that the resurrection of Christ shows forth that God accepted his sacrifice. Therefore, when we come to him by faith, we could be declared righteous because Jesus Christ not only died for us, but he was raised for us as well. If that tomb were not empty, it would mean that Jesus' high priestly sacrifice was not acceptable to God. But the empty tomb guarantees that God's wrath was satisfied and that the sacrifice of Jesus was acceptable in his sight. And after giving the women this glorious revelation that the tomb was empty, the angels then say, "Tell his disciples and Peter." I love how that's mentioned there, because who was it that denied our Lord? It was Peter. Go tell Peter especially that the death that he wanted to die for me, it was not in vain. That his denial was not in vain, because I have been risen from the dead. Go and tell Peter and the other disciples. Tell them that Jesus is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. The good news here must be shared. So it is not enough just to have the empty tomb. That good news now must be proclaimed. And these women then are, in a sense, if you will, the first small a apostles that go and tell the actual apostles that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. So we see now the glorious revelation now leads to kind of a perplexing response in verse 8. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now I say perplexing because if you look at verse 9, we're not going to read verses 9 through 20, but if you have a New King James, you might have a footnote there at verse 9 that says verses 9 through 20 are bracketed as not in the original text. They are lacking in a couple of codexes, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. If you're not using a New King James, if you're using like an ESV, these verses might actually be in brackets themselves, italicized, to indicate that scholars don't think that verses 9 through 20 should be here, but because of tradition, they include them. So in other words, there are a group of people who believe that Mark's gospel ends in chapter 16, verse 8. I'm not one of them, but there's a group of people who believe that Mark's gospel ends in chapter 8. If so, this makes a perplexing response, because they're told to go tell the disciples, and it says that they fled and were trembled in fear and amazed, and they said nothing to anyone. It's like, well, how is that kind of an ending of the gospel? Well, as we see here, verses 9 through 20 mention that they do go, and we have the other gospel accounts that say that they went and told the apostles. I don't want to spend too much time on the textual issues. It's just that there are some issues, but most manuscripts of Mark include these verses, and I believe that they are part of Mark's gospel. The only reason I'm stopping here is because this is the story of the resurrection. The rest is the story of, like, the Great Commission and so on. But it's a weird ending. They were trembled and they were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone. Now eventually they overcame their fear and said words to people, but again, it's just a bit of a perplexing response, as you see here. But again, as we bring this now to a close, all four Gospels end with the resurrection. All four Gospels tell this story of the women coming to the tomb, seeing that the tomb was empty, and being told by the angel that he is risen. And again, this is the whole enchilada. Our entire Christian faith depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we will see, Lord willing, next week when we begin our series in 1 Peter, Peter says that our eternal inheritance is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Everything of our faith is based on the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, is no longer in the tomb, and is now seated at God's right hand. Now, like the women, we too, as I mentioned earlier, can walk by sight and not by faith. We could see the empty tomb and perhaps explain it away. But again, the angel here provides for you the actual explanation of what happened. The tomb is empty because there was a resurrection. The tomb is empty because God did an amazing work here. And the big takeaway for us is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as I said, inaugurates both the new covenant and the age to come. It is always interesting, you know, why did the Christian church move from Saturday Sabbath to Sunday Sabbath? From Saturday as the, you know, the old covenant Sabbath to the new covenant Lord's Day on Sunday? Well, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, yes. But what is that saying? Because if you think about the Old Covenant, it was the idea of the Old Covenant is promise, right? It was everything that was revealed was promising this coming one who was to come. And the idea of the Sabbath was at the end of the week. In other words, you worked and then you rested. But now with the new covenant coming, this flips the paradigm on its head. Now we rest. Now we enjoy the promise of our eternal Sabbath rest to come in Jesus Christ. And then in that rest, we go out and we work. We work because of what Christ has done. We no longer working toward fulfillment. We are working out of fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the substance and fulfillment of the old covenant shadows and promises. His resurrection here is the breaking in of the age to come and the first fruits of our resurrection. Again, this is the whole ball of wax, the whole enchilada. The death of Christ is not enough. We need resurrection. The resurrection is what makes the gospel a message of first importance. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, let us live our lives. But if he was resurrected, this changes everything. This changes everything. And as the angel says, come and see. And that is our message to those out there in the world. Come and see the resurrected Jesus. Come and see the one who died and was raised again for our justification. Come and see the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious truth that the resurrection is. What a glorious truth that we can come and see that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That the one who died for our sins was raised for our justification. Oh Lord, I pray that we here have come and seen that Jesus is indeed raised. I pray, Lord, that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and was raised from the dead. And now, Lord, let us go forth in this glorious truth, bringing this truth to those in the world who need to come and see Jesus as the resurrected Messiah. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.